Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's start with a moment of prayer before we begin our study. Our Father, we come before you ever grateful for your faithfulness, for your kindness, for your love that you've shown not just us, but that you've shown Israel, your people. Father, I pray this morning as we look at Israel and your faithfulness, that we would learn lessons that you have laid out before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing in our study of Numbers. We're up to Numbers 13 and 14 this morning. And as you might expect, in anybody's study of Numbers 13 and 14, we have to start in Deuteronomy 1. Because, I mean, it's only logical. All right, so let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, and particularly verses 20 to 22. I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us, and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up in the cities which we shall enter. So, in Deuteronomy, which is not our primary passage, in Deuteronomy, as Moses is speaking to this later generation, he's reminding them of what happened in, you know, what we will see here in a few minutes in Numbers 13 and 14. But particularly, Moses has told the people, it's time. It's time for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to give to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan, the promised land. And we see here, he says, take possession. This is a command. Go and do it. And he says, don't fear, don't be dismayed, to steal Nike's phrase, just do it. And the people come back with a plan. And so this morning, what we're going to see is the plan and how that plan unfolds and what the results are. So starting in Numbers 13, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all the men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These then were their names, from the tribe of Reuben, Shammua, the son of Zachar, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. All right, I'm going to stop there because, well, that's kind of as much as I can fit on the screen here. But we need to, as we look at Deuteronomy and then we look at Numbers, what seems to be the case is that God, through Moses, said, go. The people came back with a plan and said, why don't we? And what we're missing here, is what's not recorded, is Moses, who we know has a policy of going back to God and saying, well, what about? When the people bring something up, Moses turns to God. And we don't have that stage recorded, but we have God's response. God says, okay, but this is how you need to do it. If you're going to send them spies, send leaders. And the idea is that these are men who are experienced, who know their people, who know their capabilities, and should be, emphasis on, should be mature. All right, so we have 12 leaders, one from each tribe, and we're going to have two names that really stand out. All right, the rest of these names don't, but two names do, and the first one is Caleb, from the tribe of Judah, the son of Jephunneh. Continuing on in verse 8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph. From the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vaphsi. From the tribe of Gad, Geuel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. All right, so here we have that second name that stands out, Hoshea. That's the name that stands out, it's Hoshea. Okay. So what is significant about these men, aside from their positive roles? Because I know you're all familiar with this story. Right? So this isn't new ground. Right? But aside from what they're going to do and say, what's significant about these two men? No, they're from two different tribes.
Cousins?
No. Dear, you are kind of skirting around the outside of the right concept, though. Kind of. I promise you, it's highlighted. Anything jumping out at you that's highlighted? Not that I'm being specific, but what tribe are they from? Ephraim and Judah. Now, what is significant about Ephraim and Judah? Now, again, if you didn't get the first part, you may struggle with this part. Ephraim and Judah. What's Judah's claim to fame? Jesus. All right, and if we back up from that just a little bit, the leaders. The ones that would rule over the people. It's from Judah. Now, within that, what's Ephraim's relationship here? When the north breaks off, who takes lead of the north? Ephraim. All right, so we have the two chief tribes here represented in the two great men. Thought it was interesting. I'm sorry. Right. And then we see that Moses takes note of Hoshea. All right? And Moses gives Hoshea the nickname Joshua. All right. It's Moses' fault that he's called that. Yes, sir. Oh. So Moses names Hoshea Joshua. Verse 17. When Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now was the time of the first ripe grapes." Boy, I sure can't spit that out, can I? So here we have Moses giving objectives to these spies, because that's what they are. They're spies or scouts. Scouts is a nicer word. He gives objectives to these scouts. This is the information you need to get. All right, that's kind of common military procedure. You send scouts in, and there's certain things you want to know from their reconnaissance. Now, these categories, the information that Moses is looking for falls into two categories, land and people. And everything as you look through, it's going to be one or the other. All right. So with regards to the land, Moses wants them to answer, is it good or bad? Is it fat or lean? And are there trees? Now, in Texas, we can kind of relate to that last part. Right. Now, with regards to the people, he wants them to discover, are they strong or weak? Are they numerous or few? Are they fortified or not? All right. So, what are we looking at? What's risk? What's the gain? All right. He also requests a sample of what the produce looks like. Right. And here we're given a time frame then for this scouting trip, placing it somewhere between the end of July and beginning of September because it was the time of the first ripe grapes. Right. And of course, you all know that that's near the end of July and through August and into September. Right. So what's the problem with this recon and these questions? And there is a significant problem. As a matter of fact, there's actually two problems.
Were the questions Moses is giving them, or are the questions of which questions?
Well, there are two problems.
They have no weapons.
No, that's not a problem. Yes, exactly. All right, as a matter of fact, tell me a little bit more about that. Can you flesh that out a bit?
They're also scared because they don't know what's in the land, and they're supposed to just trust God. They're not supposed to question it. They're just supposed to
do it.
Yes, just do it. So the first problem is that God said take the land, and they should have said yes and just done it. So they really, the whole scouting out the land thing was irrelevant and unnecessary and actually set the context for more trouble. Secondly,
do you remember dimensions? You know, like, I can't see much further than...
It's bigger than Rhode Island, not nearly as big as Texas.
How far away they were, though? No.
I'll get into distances in just a minute. But if you look at Moses' questions regarding the land, right, they presuppose a possibility that the land may not be good. Right? Is it good or bad? So Moses entertains the possibility that the land is bad just by asking the question. Is it, what did I say, fat or lean? Are there trees? All right. Now, does anyone remember the two words that God used to describe the land? Flowing with milk and honey. And it's an idiom meaning there's plenty. All right. As a matter of fact, God uses that particular phrase, Exodus 3:8, 3:17, 13:5, 33:3, Leviticus 20, verse 4. God has said at least five times, hey, the land is good. And then here's Moses saying, why don't you go check out and see if God's telling the truth? It's not what he said, but that's what he said. So even asking these things, it runs counter to questioning God's promise that the land would be good and God's promise to give it to them. So this is a lesser failure to trust and obey God. This is the lesser failure. They should have just done it and been done. Right. But it sets the context and for the greater failure to trust and obey. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rohab at Lebo Hamath. You know where that's at, don't you know, Molly? When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Iman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And then they came to the valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because the cluster of which the sons of Israel cut down from there. So here we see that the scouts do go and they follow Moses' instruction. And they scout as far north as the southern part of Lebanon. All right, now the Negev, all right, is a regional term but for the southern part of Israel, but it's also just the word for south. All right, so they went up through the south and into the north. So here's a map, Molly, of how far they traveled. And this trip, depending on how much zigzagging they went side to side, is somewhere between 350 and 500 miles. All right, which gives them an average of 11 to 12 and a half miles a day. So that's pretty reasonable. That's not that much walking, right, in the grand scheme of things. Figure you got all day to walk 11 to 12 miles. That's not that much. So, but as we get the geography here, we also have some embedded information I found really interesting. And the first is genealogy. And I know you stay up late at nights thinking about genealogy just like me. We are given the name of three men. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. And they are notable here because of their ancestry, Anak. And the fact is, the interesting thing is, for starters, these guys are recorded by name. Who are these? These are Canaanites. And Hoshea, Caleb, and crew go up there and say, oh, hey, look, that's Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. So not only are they Canaanites, but they're Canaanites of some level of renown. They've got a reputation. Now, there isn't a whole lot in Scripture about this particular family, but they are mentioned elsewhere. They are referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. The Amim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. I mean, that Anak, the Im is the plural. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. All right, so we have two different names for this family. They are a subset of Rephaim, but the Moabites call Anakim Amim. So they've got two names, but they are a subset of Rephaim. Deuteronomy 9, 1 and 2. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So here we find out, oh, yeah, they've just got a pretty well-known reputation. Everybody knows that they can't be beaten. And they're big. They're big. All right, and we'll talk about them as more details come up in their passage. All right, the other noteworthy detail is the size of the fruit. It took two men to carry a single cluster of grapes. And the name Eshkol here just means cluster. So they named the valley after what they carried home from it, a cluster. 25 to 29, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron to tell the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. So we find out now it was a 40-day trip, and that's significant. We'll see why in a minute. All right. They do a good news, bad news format. Here's the good news. Yup, God told the truth. It's flowing with milk and honey. Bad news, and the word translated nevertheless here indicates this strong, emphatic contrast. So the way they present bad news is it actually minimizes the value of the good news. It overwhelms it. All right. The people of the land are scaled to the produce. All right. The fruit's huge, and so are the people. All right. These scouts describe the people as strong, their cities are large and fortified, and worse than that, there's those Anakim. Right. So the land is good, but the military might appears insurmountable. Remember what I said about the minor failure setting up for the major failure? Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Now this is an interesting tidbit. All right. We have dissension. Up till now we have intelligence gathering. All right. And now we have intelligence analysis. They've presented the information they have, and now they are drawing conclusions. All right, and we have the first hero of the day, Caleb of Judah. And Caleb says, attack will be successful. And it is worth noting that in the future, in Joshua 15:14, it's recorded, Caleb and his clan go forth and they attack and they overcome. As a matter of fact, they will drive out those well-known Anakim. All right, so, and here, there's a series of, I can't quite call them self-fulfilling prophecies, but a matter of people will say and God will make it happen exactly how they say. Interesting how he chooses to do that. Right. That God is going to be as good as his word. He's going to bless Caleb and give him the victory that Caleb confidently anticipates here. Everybody gets what they expect. Right. Other spies here determined that they would be unsuccessful in any military venture against the people of the land. All right. And this is an explicit contradiction to what God said. And it demonstrates a victory of fear over faith. These men let their fear overcome their faith. And the reasoning here is again, it's interesting. I found this whole passage fascinating. The dissenting fear votes have two reasons for saying no. The first is the land itself. They fear the land will devour them. And this is an anthropomorphism, picturing the land as munching on the Israelites as they travel across the land as it snacks. Now, it devours its inhabitants, but those Anakim are apparently too much for the land to eat. But it'll eat anything smaller. Now, these guys are simply blowing things out of proportion because they're scared. And then there's the people. They're big. They're really, really, really big. Worse are the Nephilim. So notice what we've gone here. There were some of the Anakim, also known as Rephaim. Right? There were some. And now we have gone from some Anakim to everybody is really, really big. Do you catch that? All of them are really, really big. And then, on top of the really, really big, we have the really super big, as my son would call them. So, everything just got magnified. Right? This is exaggeration. Right? This is fear exaggeration. But it's exaggeration. Now, is anybody familiar with this term, Nephilim? I'm sure... Can I call you Vicar? I'm sure Josh is. Anyone else familiar with this term? Steve?
Genesis.
Yes, where? Where in Genesis?
Well, at the very beginning, some speculate that they were could have been fallen angels or the product of fallen angels.
Yes, exactly. This is Genesis 6 stuff. The descendants of the angels, the sons of God, who saw the daughters of men were beautiful and came down and made little Nephilim. All right. So, and the word really means mighty men. That's how it comes out. So here we have the people of the land are giants, and the giants are monstrous. Unbeatable. So now the Anakim are associated with Nephilim. All right. So are these the descendants then of the Genesis 6 mighty men? They died in the flood, yes. So the answer is no. Right. No, they aren't. So we have a whole new crop of Nephilim, of Anak responsible for their production in part. Right. So how is it that these Anakim, these descendants of Anak, are called Nephilim? So you're getting your Hebrew this morning. Anyone want to hazard a guess? What? Not quite. I will go from the lesser to the greater. Less likely, but but logically possible, is that we have a second incursion of sons of God finding daughters of men beautiful, but this is on a small scale rather than a worldwide scale. Say that as logically possible, I would consider that the lesser of the two. More likely, who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
Who wrote Numbers? Moses. All right. So Moses is familiar with the Anakim. Everybody knows about the Anakim. And he calls them mighty men. And then as he was writing Genesis, he's got to have some word for these men in Genesis. He says, you know, they're just like the Anakim. They're Nephilim, using the same word in two different places for two different people, but who have enough similarity to one another that they both fall in this category of mighty men, Nephilim. That's my take on it, for the plug nickel it's worth. All right. And the spies end with this impression. They say, we are like grasshoppers. All right. So this is not only a comparison of size, they're really big and we're really tiny, all right, but this is also how militarily impactful are grasshoppers. Pretty easy to step and squish. I mean, you get enough grasshoppers, you can cause some problems. But you know, one-on-one, a grasshopper is not going to do too well. And that's the picture they're presenting. All right. And now we also get the implication that they had at least some form of interaction with the people of the land. And the locals didn't see them as any more of a threat than they saw themselves. All right. So we were in their sight. They were nothing to be concerned about.
In that first passage, it started out saying we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so they didn't think anything of themselves to begin with.
But the more they saw, the more they...
Self-fulfilling prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Now the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Again, significant. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. We're better off dead than get bad news. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the people are heartbroken and bitter. They are so close to the promised land only to find out that it is apparently outside their grasp. And this bitterness brings about recrimination and self-pity. And you can see it here. It's Moses' and Aaron's fault. And we should have just died in the wilderness. We should have died in Egypt. Why is God doing this to us? Our wives are going to be taken. Our children are going to be plundered. We should have all just died. Right? They complain as if the battle were already done. Themselves killed, their families taken as slaves, and they have a plan. Here's the new plan. Get rid of Moses and pick their own leader and take them back to Egypt. Because everything was much better as slaves in Egypt with Egyptians killing their firstborn children or their male children. Right. This is straight up failure to trust God. And Moses and Aaron recognize that. Notice what Moses and Aaron do. They throw themselves down on their faces in the presence of the people. This is God-worshipping position here. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we have passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them, but all of the congregation said to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting to all the sons of Israel. So Caleb and Joshua demonstrate their sorrow. All right. And we see a second...
Why didn't Moses say that, though?
Moses will talk in a minute. We see a second effort to convince the people we can do this. Now, the second effort comes from Joshua. My guess, Joshua was a little bit younger than Caleb, let Caleb speak first, and now he speaks up. That's a guess. They remind the people that the issue at hand is God's will. If God wants us to have it, we'll have it. And Joshua and Caleb recognize that what the people propose is a direct rebellion against God. God has brought them out of Egypt right here to give them the land, and they're saying, we are going to undo everything that God has done. And they reverse this prognosis that the Israelite dependents and non-combatants will be prey. And they say, no, the people of the land will be our prey. And the reversal of language here is these people of land, doesn't matter what they look like, they are not going to be any more militarily effective than your wives and your kids would be standing up against an army. Okay. And then he says, their protection has been removed. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go through this quickly. What does this mean? Right. Genesis 15:16, God told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. All right? And God withheld punishment for over 400 years. All right, so we have that. God gave them a measure of protection in not stepping forward and destroying them for 400 years. But the way this is laid out, it says their protection has been removed from them and the Lord is with us. We have opposing deities. And their gods are unable to do anything about what's going to come, what's going to happen. Their protection, their deities, aren't going to be able to do anything because we have the deity with us. So Joshua and Caleb are saying, God's the only one that matters. And it doesn't matter who they worship, their false gods cannot protect them. As a matter of fact, their protection has been removed, meaning God has superseded those other deities. But, nobody likes an optimist when they're in a fit of self-pity. And they decide that they would rather kill Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua than they would kill the Canaanites. Okay. And God steps in, literally. Now, moving into the speech of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye. While your cloud stands over them, you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So God, very understandably, is angry. All right. And Moses brings up, he's very open. He says, this is an issue of unbelief. The people don't trust you. All right. They don't trust. This is God. All right. They will not believe in. They do not believe in me, despite everything I've done. So this is an issue of disbelief, and God says, "I'm done with them. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to start over with you, Moses." Does this sound familiar? Have we heard this before? Anyone remember where? No. Billy? Exodus chapter 30, verse 10, or 32, verse 10. God said this very same thing after the golden calf incident. God said, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. All right, so now we have this correlation, this connection between that passage and what happens here, and they're held up as being equally sinful. Worshipping this idol that was, you know, Aaron said, here's your God that brought you up out of Egypt. Right. Oh, which, by the way, remember, just jumped out of the fire all on its own. Right. And then we have the people's refusal to go into Israel and decision to go back to Egypt. And they're held up as equally sinful, equally rebellious. And God says, I'm done. And Moses is the only prophet I know of who argues with God like this. I want to meet him. I don't know that I have the guts to talk to him, but I want to meet him. All right. And he uses the very same argument he used back in Exodus 32. He says, God is going to look bad if you do this. And particularly, it's going to look bad to the unbelievers. They're going to get the wrong idea of who you are. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So, it would look like God could not overcome the Canaanites. So, that's why it's going to look bad. Where previously, the issue in Exodus 32 was, God, it's going to look like you brought them out of Egypt for the purpose of killing them. Now it's going to look like you brought them up here and you weren't enough to kick the Canaanites out, so you got rid of Israel instead. Either way, the unbelievers get the wrong idea. Interestingly enough here, the nations would get the same impression that the 10 spies had. All right, Moses also appeals to God's own description of himself, given back in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, in response to the golden calf issue. All right, remember, there are a lot of ties here. All right, and so he uses, God, you said this last time, that you were going to get rid of them and start over with me, but you forgave them and you told me this. All right, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So Moses quotes what God says and says, same issue. This is who you are. Please do this. Forgive as you have continued to forgive all the way since we came out of Egypt, because there has been repeated offenses. And interesting, you know, notice that keeping around Israel around is a demonstration of God's own strength. He says, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great. Don't wipe out Israel, because that way your power is going to be demonstrated, I'm assuming, in wiping out the Canaanites. But it may be just a matter of making this whole thing work despite the lack of the quality of the tools he was working with. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, they have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out by the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So once again, Moses is successful in his appeal to God. God grants Israel forgiveness. Says the whole earth is going to be full of his glory. All right, and this is talking about the ultimate result of fulfilling the full scope of his promise to Abraham, which starts with the land. But rebellion doesn't go without punishment. And God promised in Exodus 34:6 that the wicked would not go unpunished. Those who did not believe God would give them the land, he won't. Remember when I was talking about self-fulfilling prophecies where people say it and God makes that happen? They said, we can't get it. So God says, you're right, you can't have it. And then there's this statement, the ones who've tested me these 10 times. Does the number 10 sound familiar? Where might we have seen this before in a related context? Egypt, the 10 plagues. We have the 10 plagues on Egypt, where Egypt continued to refuse God despite his demonstrations of power. And now apparently the Israelites have also refused to believe God despite his demonstrations of power. And here I'll admit my commentary laid this all out for me. I wouldn't have been able to put these all together. All right. The Red Sea, Marah, in the Sin wilderness, twice at Kadesh, the Rephidim, which is also known as Meribah, at Sinai, at Taberah, at Kibroth Hattaavah, and then here at Kadesh. I missed a number somewhere. So the rabbis describe this as two at the Red Sea, two for water, two for food, two for flesh, one for the golden calf, and one for the spies. 10 times. So God sends the people back into the wilderness. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation?" I'm going to skip down because we're out of time. "Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in. They will know the land which you have rejected." All right. So the people don't get it except for Joshua and Caleb, who said God could do it. They had faith, and so God says, "You get what you said. They'll go in." We see now Moses' nickname for Joshua sticks, and God starts calling Joshua by Moses' nickname. All right, so this is the punishment on the Israelites because they themselves have rejected the land. All right, and the children whom the unfaithful said they will be prey for the Canaanites, they are the ones that will make the Canaanites prey. "But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for the 40 years in the wilderness. They will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days for every day, you shall bear a guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition." So remember I said it was important that it was 40 days that they scouted out the land? Well, that's how the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness came out. 1 year for every day. And they brought it on themselves. And those who grumbled against the Lord, I skipped this passage, part of the verse, but those who grumbled against the Lord died immediately. They got an illness, a pestilence, and they died. They didn't even get 40 years. They were done immediately. And only Joshua and Caleb survived. "When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly." Didn't they just mourn greatly a couple minutes ago? They wept. Now they're mourning. First time they were crying because they thought they weren't going to get the land. Now they're crying because God confirmed that they weren't going to get the land. "In the morning, however, they rose up early and went to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.' But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you.' But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant nor of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah." Here we see the perversity of man. Once God said they couldn't have it, they finally decided that they could. I don't get it. Something about reverse psychology here, the fear of loss being greater than the desire for gain. Right, but we see they're truly rebelling against God. And we have this ironic confession here. They say, "We're here, yeah, you're right, we sinned, but we're going to go ahead and take it anyway." Right? But their confession isn't really a confession because they say, yeah, we sinned, but now we're going to go against what God says and we're just going to take the land and the Lord be hanged? I don't know. It's just really kind of strange. So we have this continuation of disobedience. Moses says, don't do it. Don't do it. And notice who stays behind in the camp? God. Right, the Ark of the Covenant, Moses, stay behind in the camp. So the people go forward without God. And remember, this has kind of been the theme throughout, self-fulfilling prophecy, right, where they said, we can't do this. They'll slaughter us. And they went forth and they got slaughtered. So God used their own unfaithfulness to provide the framework for their judgment. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for who you are, for the fact that you do follow through on your blessings. We thank you for the fact that you do bless our children based on our faithfulness and their association with us. We ask that we would remain faithful and serve you constantly and confidently, trusting in you and your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.